The subject that we have at the moment in this chapter in Romans 8, well, all the chapter, but the little group of verses we have now is the stages and the depth of assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation. And the three verses that we have been looking at have been verses 14, 15, and 16. Verse 14 leads us this far. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That is something that we would say is to be expected in a Christian, because he is a person who has been led by the Spirit of God, enlightened, quickened, made spiritually alive and aware, applies the merits of Christ to a repentant and a faithful heart that has received these graces from the Spirit. And so that we are able to say that we've come to a knowledge of sins forgiven. And the level of that is a very high level, but we go higher. And it's the level that you're able to say that I know that the Spirit has enabled me to have peace with God, and that I've got forgiveness of sins, and I have assurance of everlasting life, because the Bible tells me that if my sins are forgiven, then I have peace with God and I have assurance of everlasting life. Now we have that. Now this is where we immediately begin to differ from Arminian theology. Now Arminian theology at its furthest point does not give assurance of salvation, but will give temporary assurance of salvation, and will say, well, you can be lost again, and have to have an experience of grace again, and so that you can ever have a permanent assurance of salvation in Arminian theology. Bound to be so, because it depends on works. I'm sure there's grace there as well. But it depends on works, you know, where people think it is their faith in Jesus Christ that saves them. And because they believe it is their faith, if that faith wobbles, they're lost. And they feel lost. And they probably are. It may be that they're not, because something greater than they've imagined has happened to them. But as far as their theology takes them, they have no assurance of salvation. Equally the same, you can have in Arminian theology, it embraces the whole of the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church. They too are Arminians. And by Arminians, we mean that the emphasis is more on man than of God. I'll not go through the 5 points, they're rather tedious, but just to go through them just now, we'll do it again sometime. But the crux of the matter is this, that the idea of Arminian theology would be that it is your faith that is a gift to God. And the main idea of biblical theology or Reformed theology would be that faith is a gift from God to you. Now you think on that one. There's a very big difference between the quality of the faith. One is man-made, and the other is God-given. Now, what do you think? You see, you can say all the right things, can't you, about Jesus Christ, and then only place in him your man-made faith. It's not going to hold. Unless there has been, over and above that, a work of grace in your heart, which often is true, to be generous and right about it. Then, in the Roman side of it, it is that your faith really depends upon your ritual and your observances, and again depends on man-made things plus a little faith. So you can never be sure, not absolutely sure. And even after you die, you cannot be absolutely sure. So you or your relatives or somebody pay for some means in order that you may be helped in some way to reach heaven. It is man-made. Because it's man-made, it is incomplete and inadequate. But the God-given faith that you and I are interested in, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, although not by any means do we dismiss human responsibility, yet at the same time there is a great emphasis here. There's a different attitude in preaching. There's a different attitude in witnessing, in knowing that you are to be faithful, but it is God alone who can save. By grace I save through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, let us see if you've got that far, and that you're able to say, I know that I have been saved by the grace of God, and because of this I have, the Bible tells me, and by deduction, I can deduce that I have assurance of salvation, a very good level. But even on that level sometimes, because it is by deduction, and by deduction of a person who has had the real faith now, a God-given gift, it is still on the ordinary level of assurance of salvation. And last week, we looked at a different level, the level that the baptism of the Spirit leads us into. Now, we're talking really about the baptism with the Spirit, or the baptism of the Spirit. And yet, we're not talking now, as I was speaking or preaching yesterday morning, the baptism of the Spirit in the great kind of impetus that it has in power in preaching and power in testimony. See, so much has been lost by an overemphasis, not on the gifts, but on one or two controversial gifts. So much has been lost. Until the whole thing is out of balance, we should get things in their right order. It's ever so important. The main thrust of the baptism of the Spirit is to glorify Christ. And for power in preaching and power in witnessing, there are many gifts. Yes, the controversial gifts too, they are there. We mustn't put things back to front. Now then, here, there are many aspects of the baptism of the Spirit. And this is what gets lost, you see, when people overemphasize just one thing on the peripheral. And here in verse 15, you enter into the baptism of the Spirit, but the step is this, that the spirit of bondage and fear, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. When God dealt with you by the Holy Spirit and brought you in into a sense of your bondage and fear, you don't go back into that anymore. Why? Because verse 14 is true. You are led by the Spirit of God, therefore you are sons of God. So you don't go back into the spirit of bondage and fear, but he reminds you of it in order to bring into great contrast what he has for you. But indeed you have something quite different, and it's very, very wonderful. You have the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now then, this is a special thing. Not all Christians, must have verse 14. And you must be a Christian to have the spirit of adoption. But not all Christians seem to avail themselves of the spirit of adoption. But it's there for them. It's there. It is described as one of the richest experiences in the Christian faith. Notice, not excitable, but one of the richest experiences. And ought to be sought for and longed for and pined for. As we sang that hymn last time, I long, I pine, I sigh, and so on. I die. Only to have to experience this love of God shed abroad in my heart, which is virtually saying the same thing again, which is another aspect, you see, of the baptism of the Spirit. Now then, what does this do? It means that the Holy Spirit enables me in this beginning of the work of the baptism of the Spirit. It enables me to cry, Abba, Father, in a relationship which is wonderful. It is a warmth of relationship. Although you call him God, and although you said, Our Father which art in heaven, yet now there comes almost a lovely sigh from your heart. A sigh that longed for him is a sigh of blessedness now. And we are able to say, Ah, my Father. And you have come into the realm and the dimension of the spiritual. But we want to move on from there. That is perhaps one of the most profound experiences that a Christian can ever have. One of the richest experiences. It is a great pity that such a lot of things have happened in the last 15 years ago. But you know, the baptism of the Spirit, the real biblical baptism of the Spirit, is no new thing. It was there long before the charismatic movement did all sorts of things to it, long before any other denominations that emphasized it, there long before that, when Christians were to be found, this blessing was there. You can't imagine for one moment that the true Christians of the early centuries didn't know about this. You can't imagine for one moment that the Christians throughout the centuries had no idea of this. You can't think for one moment that the great reformers were strangers to this, or the great Puritans. You only have to read their writings and dwell amongst their writings there, and you'll find them saying it. And they'll say it as it is again, in all its different and beautiful facets as well. But it is there. And you find very often it happens when it is a difference between a ministry which is ordinary to becoming the level of the dividing line between a ministry which is extraordinary, or in a believer's heart who's not a minister, from a Christian life which is normal and lovely to a Christian life which is glorious and in a high dimension. That's where we're entering. It is not to be feared the way I'm talking about it. The way that it has been expressed in the last few years has been frightening and fearful and bizarre. But the way it is in the Bible is beautiful and rich and powerful and strong and enriches and enables the church to perform great things for the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, any teaching that denies assurance of salvation, cannot really be counted as being truly in the Reformed tradition. Now, the words that are in this verse, it says here, the Spirit itself, and some people get very worried with that little word itself, but that's how it should be translated, but it only should be translated there because it is grammatically so. The Spirit is neuter, it is neither masculine nor feminine, it is neuter. And so you have itself. But we know the Spirit is a person. But the word Spirit, as a thing now, is neuter. And so it is put like that. But we know that we are talking about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit. Now what that means is that he comes alongside with us and bears witness with us. In verse 15, it is a part of the baptism of the Spirit where we express our love to God. In verse 16, it is a part of the baptism of the Spirit where God expresses his love to us. Now, isn't that wonderful? Taking a relationship, if you like, of two, lovers, husband, wife, if you like, and one says, has a great thrill of saying to the other, I love you. But if that is just left like that, it's very wonderful to find that you love that person. It's great. But that only becomes really wonderful when that other person says to you, I love you. That's when it becomes really meaningful. It's wonderful when we can say to him, I love you. But when it comes really in our experience now, we know that we can only love him because he first loved us. But we're talking of the baptism of the Spirit now. He has enabled us to say, Abba, Father. And before long now, he's going to say, my child. And so then we have a relationship in the baptism of the Spirit. We're not talking about power now, the great thrust of it. We're not talking about the gifts that people argue such a lot about and claim so much about them. We're not talking about that. We're talking now about one of the many, many great things that there are to be found in the baptism with the Spirit. And why a whole church really should be taken up with the beauty and the glory of this. Now then, you can look at many commentaries about verse 16. And some say that verse 16 is merely a confirmation verse 15. That you are able to say, my Father to God, and you're only able to say that because you are saved. And they're not dealing to its length, really, because here, when we talk about Abba, Father, we know that something very wonderful is implied there, as we looked into it last week. Now then, we come to this now, but what about this verse 16? Now, Haldane, who wrote a commentary on Romans, and a commentary that would be regarded by even the most strict Reformed people as a very acceptable commentary. And so his statements are very measured and careful. What's he going to say about verse 16? Is he going to go along with some others? John Owen said it was a mystery to him. Great theologian. This was a mystery to him. Others would say, well, it is merely a confirmation of verse 15. That's all it is. Then what is it? So let's follow some great men. Now, I'll read this carefully to you. This is a paragraph from Haldane's commentary on Romans. The Holy Spirit enables us to ascertain our sonship from being conscious of and discovering in ourselves the true marks of a renewed state. But to say that this is all that is signified by the Holy Spirit's testimony would be falling short of what is affirmed in this text. For in that case, the Holy Spirit would only help the conscience to be a witness, but could not be said to be a witness himself. Even another witness besides the conscience which the text asserts. He first gives faith and then seals. So what he's saying is this. That if we take this attitude that it is the Holy Spirit that is able to give us this great confirmation of what we are in Christ and to give a witness in our heart, Abba, Father, if that is what it means, then it leaves out that essential part of the text that it says that the Spirit himself witnesses with ours. A part that is ignored or not wanted to be looked at by many commentaries. But it is there that the Spirit desires to witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But many commentaries do not want that teaching, and so they say, no, it is merely a confirmation of the ordinary work of the Spirit enabling us to say, Abba, Father. And it ends there merely with a confirmation in verse 16. No, says Haldane, it can't be so, because it does not do justice to the text. It must be that the Spirit also himself now bears witness alongside our spirit that we are the children of God. Then by admitting that, he lifts that text then onto a very high level and opens a door now into much discussion and much thought and much spiritual enriching. In fact, he is talking of what the Bible calls the sealing of the Spirit. The sealing of the Spirit. Now, I would like to look at one or two of the verses regarding this before going any further. Sealing and the earnest of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. Who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, Haldane uses a great deal of Ephesians 1, verse 13. Very precious verse. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that ye believed, you can say when ye believed if you like, also after that when ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When you say when, it doesn't mean it's the same time, because you can be very close to it. That ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. But it is clearly here. In whom also after that he believed. Well, what happened after? The Holy Spirit helped me to come to the Lord. Conviction, quickening, enlightening, faith, gift, repentance, applying the merits of Christ, all the work of the Holy Spirit bringing me to Jesus Christ. After that he believed that, and we believe, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Then Ephesians 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now you will notice there are two words that come along, sealing and the earnest. They're not the same thing, but they are related to one another. We are most involved here with sealing. The sealing of the Spirit assures and reassures me that I am a child of God. His Spirit witnesses, assures, reassures my spirit that I am a child of God. But the earnest of the Spirit is a little different, although it's helpful to mention it, and it gives me there a down payment of that which is to come, an earnest, putting a deposit down. That is really the implication of the earnest of the Spirit. But all these, you see, are so important, and they are related to one another. Now then, in verse 15, then, we love God. In verse 16, God loves us. And a lovely line from a hymn that we sang now. It is a very, very intimate and a very private thing. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. Now then, as I said, you can have from deduction in verse 14 that you are a child of God because you are led by the Spirit. In verse 15, it becomes a living thing. There has something happened in your life which we call the sealing of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit. But the baptism of the Spirit functioning as now, as giving us assurance of salvation. One of the important things. And so that now you might say, well, I had assurance of salvation before. Now this is on a great level. You're able to say, I don't know what happened to me today, but for many years I have longed, I've sighed, I've died, in my heart, that I've longed to know the love of God in my heart, that is shed abroad. In that way, I know that I love him because he first loved me, but I long to know that. And so that I may enter into that great thing called the power of the Spirit, that I might be able to witness and to speak freely of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is that baptism, but as if we were entering into it beautifully from the level of assurance. Now then, here is in, it might happen to you. How do you get it? You receive it. You do not take it. You do not get it by attainment. You do not merit it. You do not have it by any kind of way. It is something that you receive. When you receive it, then perhaps the best way to describe verse 15 would be, then your heart wells with love. You can actually tremble to such a degree that you may have to ask God to stay his hand. Yes, that. Even though it's wonderful, it is the welling of the love of God. What you are really saying, that rises from your heart. Do you see how far removed this is from noisy evangelical Christianity and excitable and hysterical Christianity? We're not talking about the same thing, are we? This is spiritual, and this is real. This is in line with our fathers in the revival, of any revival, or great revivals. Now then, so that from our heart there arises that knowledge, oh my Father. Now, let's just stay there, and then we come then to verse 16. The Holy Spirit then, you go on, I'll show you how you come to this again. There might come then this added unction within an unction, where the Holy Spirit now comes towards you, and as if it runs alongside you, and says that you belong to God. His Spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. His Spirit does that. So here it says, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Notice the difference here between sons and children. That little point, really, there used to be a teaching when I was first in the ministry. Can any of you remember the old Honor Oak heresy? Oh, it played havoc. And it played havoc amongst good people. Because, you see, it is good people that are always looking for deeper experiences. And then, in a way, they are wide open, aren't they? They're wide open. And there came these people, you know, and they said that there was a great division. Those who were the children of God, people like myself and others who were doctrinal and knew their stuff in that way, and sons of God to whom Jesus had revealed himself as brother. Not really the full deity of Christ, you see. But you know, that's ridiculous. The terms are interchangeable. But if we're going to have any distinction, it isn't a graduation from children to sons, but rather the other way around. Because here in the first place is saying, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That is, your legal standing before God, that's a filial relationship, that you are a son of God now because of the relationship that's taken place. Then he said to you, but my son, you are my child. Now, rather than coming down, it brings you closer to the heart of God. But there is no need to press the difference. But if we're going to press any difference, it is not in the order of some kind of super-Christian who becomes a son at some particular point. It is not that. If anything, it is the warmth of one who is a son is also a child of God. And that far we can go. Did people experience this? When it happens, it is unforgettable. I'm talking now about the Spirit, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. This is still in this great experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now then, I brought a book here with me tonight that has got quotations from the life of Whitfield, the life of Howell Harris, and the life of Jonathan Edwards. Three great divines. And not in any way can we afford to dismiss the experience of such men. So, it's not a lot to read, but I ask you to bear with me. Couldn't possibly remember it all off by heart, so I thought I better read it. Here comes Whitfield. The same is true of Whitfield. We find in his journals that he had already believed and knew the truth about this sealing, knew the truth before this sealing took place in his experience. Everyone knows that it was true of John Wesley. The Methodist Church observes on the 24th of May annually as some sort of festival, because it was on the 24th of May 1738 that this happened to John Wesley in that little meeting in Aldersgate Street in London. He had already believed in justification by faith the previous March, but it was on the 24th of May that the truth was sealed to him, and his heart was strangely warmed, and he knew that Christ had taken away his sins. Yes, he says, even mine. Now, I should have brought Whitfield's journals with me, but there it gives, it's only a reference here to it. The same is true of Whitfield, that he too has this experience of the baptism of the unction of the Spirit. Now, the one of Howell Harris is very interesting. The same is particularly true in the case of Howell Harris, one of the great men who were used by God in Wales in the evangelical revival of the 18th century. Howell Harris was convinced of his sin and really came to the truth on Palm Sunday, March the 30th, and the following Sunday, 1735, he got his assurance of salvation on Whit Sunday, May the 25th, 1735. But it was 3 weeks later, while he was reading the scriptures and praying and meditating on these things in the tower of a little church by the side of a lake in a place called Llangasti. Now, I can remember years ago when the Christian unions were very interested in these things, taking the Christian unions, all of them, on a trip to that place and eventually to Trevecca, and we went on some boats and rode a little on this lake, but went to this church, Llangasti. That suddenly this happened to him. I shall give the detailed account of it later. So I simply note now that there was this interval. He had not only believed the gospel, he had this assurance, he knew that he was forgiven, but the Holy Spirit did not bear witness with his spirit until about 3 weeks later. Harris's case can be stated thus: Easter 1735, Romans 8:15a. Spirit of bondage and fear, Whitson 1735, Romans 8:15b. Spirit of adoption, 3 weeks later, Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit bearing witness with his Spirit. So he's even got the dates down where you can see that tremendous progression, where he came led of the Spirit into the Christian faith, where the Holy Spirit brought him to the baptism of the Spirit, and he cried, Abba, Father. And then, where the Holy Spirit then completed that work by the added unction of the Spirit of God, witnessing with his Spirit, saying, you're quite correct to say Abba, Father, because he is your Father. Do you see the picture there? It's a very wonderful one. But you might say that's only for Wesley, Whitfield, Howard Harris, and these people, and Jonathan Edwards. In the autobiography of that mighty genius, a spiritual giant, Jonathan Edwards, of 200 years ago, who lived in Northampton, Massachusetts, one of the greatest brains and intellects of the Christian Church has ever known, we find the same plain and unmistakable fact. To believe was one thing, and the sealing of the Spirit, this Spirit bearing witness with his Spirit, was something different. In the life of another American, Edward Pearson, of the 19th century, we find exactly the same. And so he goes on. And if you read the works, and I have the works at home, the details of these are very interesting and very wonderful, where these men came to that place where they experienced the sealing, that they referred it as the sealing of the Spirit. Now then you might say, well, what about other schools of theology? Well, I can give you one more, still from the same book that's quoted here, by a brethren. And that's by a man called J.N. Darby, and also by a man called Kelly. And most brethren people should know these two names. I know them anyway, but we should know them. To make this evidence complete, I show that the early teachers among the people commonly known as Plymouth Brethren also taught this doctrine. Take, for instance, J.N. Darby, in many ways a founder of Brethrenism. In his book on the sealing of the Spirit, you will read the following. He says, that a person may be born again and not have received the Holy Ghost is perfectly certain according to the Scriptures. That is, he's saying a person can be born again by the work ordinary of the Holy Ghost, yet not having yet received the Holy Ghost in the unction. And then he goes on to talk of that teacher that they had, William Kelly. In one of his books on the New Testament, deals with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It was first published in 1867, and in that edition you will find that he contrasts the reception of the Holy Spirit with belief and repentance. Belief and repentance, he says, are possible without receiving the Holy Spirit in this special sense. Of course, a man cannot believe the gospel without the Holy Spirit. He cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit being in him. We have seen that clearly in the 9th verse of this chapter. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So when Kelly and the others write about the reception of the Spirit, they mean the receiving of the Spirit in the sense that the apostles received him the day of Pentecost, and the people in Samaria received him after Peter and John had visited them, and the disciples in Ephesus received him after Paul, having already baptized them, laid his hands upon them. Kelly says specifically, it is a subsequent operation. It is an additional separate blessing. It is a privilege founded upon faith already actively working in the heart. So far is it from being true that a man receives the gift of the Holy Ghost the moment that he believes, that it may well be doubted whether ever there was such a case since the world began, meaning that it always must be after we have believed. Maybe very close afterwards. Sometimes happens like that. But mostly it is sometimes afterwards. Well, how do we get this? Do we want to miss out? We can go after the toys of the 20th century. And never was there such a toy shop, an evangelical toy shop, ever in the existence since the time of the Christian Church. And many people trip along that way. Or they go another way. And they hide behind closed doors a severe doctrine and won't even face Scripture squarely. and merely take an order of doctrine as their Bible rather than the Bible itself. What do? We want to be real. We want to be true. Are you and I going to be satisfied with anything less than God has for a church here on earth? If it's there for us, we must have it. But we must have the right thing. There's man's counterfeit. There's devil's counterfeit. There's what you might call, well, I don't know what to call it really, light-hearted evangelicalism, happy-go-lucky evangelicalism. Makes people happy. I make them miserable. Don't I? I make them miserable. But only in order that they might come to the seriousness and the glory of the gospel, and then they come to joy rather than happiness. In the H-A-P-P-Y there, you know, that little ditty that goes like that. Now then, where are we? That I should in my heart have this baptism of the Spirit. And I say, Abba, Father. But I don't want half, I don't want 50% of it. I want also that His Spirit witnesses with my spirit that I am a child of God. Well, here we are then. The first thing is to be clear on what it is. The main thrust is power for witnessing. Such a lot of people say, I want to be baptized in the Spirit because I want to speak in tongues. Well, that's ridiculous. Of course there's such a thing as speaking in tongues. But it is the least of the gifts. So I give it the foremost place. Or they say, I want to be baptized in the Spirit because I want to prophesy. Why settle at so low a level? Why? Instead of seeing it as something so great, and this is the task today, is to lift people from being satisfied with, you know, I don't know what comparison to make that I can say to you, you know, it's very difficult. It's as if a person had gone into a great shop, and it's a beautiful shop, and you keep hanging on some window that's a little corner window somewhere, and you're distracted like some little kid with a little toy, rather than going on and exploring the riches that you have before you, the greatness of it all. And that's the task that we have. And it is a great task. These are the people compromise, because it is external and visible and audible. And so they can half compromise with what the world likes. The world likes that kind of thing anyway. And that's why it can be so easily counterfeited. There are these things. But surely, if we go after the real thing and the deep things, we'll have these things at their best. That's the wonderful thing. We won't miss out on anything. Not on anything that's worthwhile. So long as we see what is the right of the true and the wonderful. To know what it is, basically, it is for power in preaching and witnessing. But to do this, in myself, I must have the full assurance of faith. And in order to have the full assurance of faith, I must know the baptism of the Spirit. I can have assurance without that. Now then, the next thing is this, to remember that it is sacred. It is not a giggle. It is not to be played with. It's like taking out something so precious in the armory of God that you handle it so carefully, so very, very carefully. It is not to be fooled about with, as some would, or they think they do. When we have it, there is freedom in prayer. Notice we don't say freedom in witnessing. There are some people who can be deceived by that because they are able to talk a lot. It is not freedom in witnessing that's important. It is effective witnessing. And that doesn't necessarily mean a lot of words. Not necessarily. It is power in prayer. And you know, and I know, where we are in prayer. We are the children of God. We're led by the Spirit of God. And we get away with as little prayer as we dare. Don't we? But in this, there's not enough prayer for us. That's the difference. We want more of God, not less. If we say we're going to do this, they'll not say, oh, not that, we have enough of that. They're not, because they hunger and thirst for the things of God. They must know the nature and the character and the experience that it is a holy thing. And that it is also a tremendous thing. There is a great sphere of the power. There also in the wealth of the beginning of it all is this ability to have this unction of crying, Abba, Father, and Him witnessing with my Spirit. Also so many, many things, as well as the multitudes of gifts that there are. Things that we ignore, things that we never mention, that are so valuable in the armory of a Christian church, that are so very, very useful in a Christian church, and that they should be used. You should also recognize the right thing and not keep on making excuses for people who are going the wrong way and say, oh, they're sincere, you know. I get a bit tired of that. Ah, well, many of them have got the real thing. Oh, what on earth are they doing then amongst those who got the false thing? A confusion upon confusion. To me, a thing is right or wrong. It is straight or crooked. Black or white. Correct or incorrect. You know, people say like this, oh, I go to a certain place, I know they don't believe in that kind of thing, but I'm there for the witness. What are they talking about? What witness can there be other than the witness of the people of the Lord our God? You know, the people of the Lord. We must be clear in that we stand for one thing. We believe in one thing. We are people of the same army. You know, in the time of the children of Israel, sometimes they used to kind of fool about with tribes that were similar to theirs. But every time they did that, you remember what a mixture it was when the Jews came back to Jerusalem. And there were the people of Samaria. There were Jews that had intermarried with Samaritans, people of Samaria and so on. And they were a bit of everything, and yet in the end they were nothing. Nothing at all. And so we call that we might be right in what we are doing, in seeking God and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something else that we do in order that this may be ours, and that is to mortify the flesh. That must be there. The flesh all the while is with us. We carry it everywhere with us. Yes, the actual flesh and the desires of the flesh and all these things that rise up, our anger and all the lots of it. Mortify it, deaden it. Say, ah, but I've got the besetting sin. Deaden it, kill it. I can't do it. Of course you can do it. Have we not said earlier on in this chapter that the Spirit dwells in you? And not in John that the Father and the Son have made their abode in you? And not the triune God in a mystic union within you? However can we say then that I'm not able to overcome a certain thing? Ah, it is hereditary. I've had this from that or the other. You may have had it from that where it ever may have come from. And still, as a child of grace, we are able to overcome. And we are able to mortify. He expects that. We are to read the word. There are times where this experience can come when you're not reading the word. Or not related to the word. Very rare. But it is mostly as a result of steeping yourself in reading the word of God. Mostly. No more to say than that, other than just that. And to pray for it. And to desire it with all our hearts. And to long for it. You that believe are to wait for this promise. As the Jews waited for the coming of Christ, so are you to wait for the coming of the Holy Ghost into your heart. It is said that the Father served God night and day, waiting for the promise, namely Christ to come. Acts 26, verse 6. Serve your God day and night faithfully. Walk humbly. There is a promise of the Holy Ghost to come and fill your hearts with joy unspeakable and glorious, to seal you up to the day of redemption. Sue this promise out. Wait for it. Rest not in believing only. Rest not in assurance by grace only. There is a further assurance to be had. It was the last legacy Christ left upon the earth. He said there that he would send the promise of the Father, this very promise of sending the Comforter, and so on. Now, where does that lead us? It leads us into the dimension of the spiritual. What does it do to a congregation? It's a remarkable thing what it does to a congregation, that as we meet to pray and to praise God and to preach the word of God, there rests upon the congregation the presence of God. People will know it and they'll feel it. Anybody who has any semblance of spirituality that comes in, others who are unspiritual are knocked over by it because they know it is there. And the backslider is angered by it because it is there. It is there. And for the individual, it means that God is so real to him that he's in a dimension where prayer is communion with God on a wonderful level. And we shall see great things. We are not a defeated people. Not in the slightest. We are not the remnant of a people on the run. We are God's people for today. And we have been placed in this city for today. That being so, let's open the doors of God's armory and look what he has for us and long for it. We cannot take it. We cannot demand it. We can long for it. We can pine for it. We can ask for it. And he sees the heart. When he gives it, we receive it then by faith. And you will know. There is no doubt about it. You will know. It will be in your experience. It is experimental as well. It's factual. It's true. And it is God given. Such a church. Such a people. Will cause the gates of hell to tremble. Right? Such a life. Such a life will disturb the whole streets that you live in without hardly saying a word, just by being what you are. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee that thy hand may be upon us and for longing, pining souls here. Quickly come, O Lord, in this twofold yet one blessing, that they might come to that cry of Abba Father that springs from the Spirit's grace within in coming to us, and also that we might have that real, real experience of the embrace of the Father as the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. Amen.